If you had to pick five words, only five, I know that would be hard for some of you, okay, to sum up the state of the world in 2017, I wonder what five words you'd pick. Let me throw some out there. These might resonate with you. Brexit, Trump, May, universal credit, economic downturn, North Korea, nuclear testing, refugee crisis, uncertainty, war. You might throw a few others in there. I wonder what five you'd pick. What about if I asked you to pick five words to summarise the state of Christianity in the United Kingdom? Let me suggest some. Beleaguered, under pressure, opposed, unwelcome, marginalised, privatised, retreating. Here's the last one then. What about five words to sum up how you feel about the future? I'm not going to make any suggestions. Just take a minute to think. What five words sum up how you feel about the future? We live in uncertain times, don't we? In a time of unexpected change, where a number of elections have produced surprising results, where politicians are both under more scrutiny than ever before. That we've seen that this week, haven't we? But where some politicians seem to get away with whatever they want. We've also seen parts of that this week. Where there are growing pressures on society, there are growing divides in society that are mirrored in politics, in pressures on schools and the NHS and our neighbourhoods, where trouble never seems far away. Where we just aren't certain what's coming next. I wonder how confidently you would feel you could predict this week's headlines. I think there's a curveball every week, isn't there? Something that just comes up and we're not sure where it's coming from. And for us as Christians, that uncertainty can lead us to be tempted to think God has lifted his hand off the tiller of history. That he's just letting the current take us wherever it would. We can find ourselves, as we look at the uncertainty of the future, afraid and wondering if God's word works. Because the church seems besieged. Now, Jeremiah is a book about trusting God and his word in troubled times. It's a book about standing on and proclaiming God's word in the midst of a world that seems to have gone mad. It's about the confidence we can have in God's word when we can't put confidence in anything else at all. Just look at verses 1 to 3. We see those troubled times here, look. When we start off, we're told that Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah. His dad was a priest at Anatoth, just outside of Jerusalem. And he's part of Judah. Israel have already gone into exile. We're told that when it's in the territory of Benjamin. Only Benjamin and Judah were left in the southern kingdom. The 10 northern tribes, Israel, have been carried off by Assyria. And then verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. It's tempting, isn't it, to think that being a prophet was a pretty good gig. You know, you were a prophet to God's people. You're not being sent to a nation who don't love God. The temptation is to think that must have been great, but actually these are really, really bad times in Judah. As you said, Israel have gone into exile. Assyria is the great superpower of its day, massing its troops on the border, ready to invade Judah. Judah are the next little nation that they want to fall in their domino project. Other prophets have been prophesying, like Isaiah, that unless Judah repents, you'll go into exile. And the two kings before Josiah have been awful. Manasseh is probably Judah's most ungodly king ever. He does everything he can to lead Judah away from the worship of Yahweh. And then Ammon, Josiah's dad, who we hear about in verse 2, he's just as bad. He does evil just like his father did. You can read about both of them in 2 Kings 21 and 22, and it's not pleasant reading. They even offer children on the fires to false gods. And then little Josiah comes to the throne, and he comes to the throne at the age of 8. Think Malachi as your king. Okay, he might quite like that. I'm not sure the rest of us would. But here's the summary given of Josiah's reign. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the way of David, his father. Do you see the sudden change? His granddad and his dad are as evil as you can get. And suddenly here comes an 8-year-old, and the 8-year-old serves God. And he starts putting things right. Jeremiah begins prophesying in Josiah's reign, 5 years before Josiah restores the temple that's in ruins and finds the lost book of the law. Isn't that a damning statement on Judah? They have lost God's word. They find some scrolls buried in the back of the temple, and they come across God's word almost for the first time. They hold the first Passover in living memory for the first time. God's people have just, they've not gone down a slope, they've dived off a cliff in terms of their following of God. And it's in that environment that Jeremiah comes to start prophesying. See, these reforms are needed because God's people are in an awful, awful state. Now, Josiah's reforms begin change. But change always takes more than one generation, doesn't it? Reformation is fragile for Josiah. And so it proves. Look at the end of the start of verse 3. We read about the next thing. And through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, how would you expect Josiah's son to reign? You might expect him to be a chip off the old block and follow his dad. But he's not. He follows his granddad. And he starts undoing all the reforms Josiah has made. In fact, he is so against God and so against Jeremiah. At one point in chapter 34, Jeremiah sends him a written scroll with prophecy. And this king reads every 3 or 4 columns, chops it off and throws it in the fire. That's what he does with God's word. You know, ripping the pages out of the Bible, putting them on the fire, not interested. And then he sends people to arrest Jeremiah. And then he's followed by, you get the last one, Zedekiah. And Jeremiah prophesies in his reign too. And Zedekiah does evil in the Lord. He tries everything but trusting God to maintain his rule before finally Jerusalem falls and Judah is carried away into exile. Not by Assyria, but by the new superpower on the block, Babylon. And Jeremiah lives in turbulent times. King, good king, reforming an evil nation. Bad king, taking a beginning to reform nation back into evil. And then a bad king cementing the evil. And all the while, one superpower that looks like it will be there forever, collapsing and giving way to another. And all the time, Judah under threat. It is a time of chaos, idolatry, partial reform, lost reformation, fear, and finally disaster. And into the midst of that, Jeremiah is called to come and speak God's word. Now, chapter 1 of Jeremiah is key to us understanding how he is able to do so in such an environment. Let's see the first thing. It's this: he is called to be God's messenger. Look at verses 4 onwards. It's in the midst of such times that Jeremiah is called by God. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." There's some encouragement there, is that God hasn't abandoned his people. Do you know, if I would have got it, I would have written them off. They've had everything. You think about their past. Rescued, given the Passover, called out, given a country to live in that's their own, given every blessing they could have, and yet consistently telling God to shove off. And yet God perseveres with them. He comes to Jeremiah and he says, "Jeremiah, you're going to go and you're going to prophesy to a godless nation, but you need to know this is something I have chosen you for." It's an incredible statement, verse 5, isn't it? "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God has chosen Jeremiah. "Jeremiah, this is your calling. This is what you are to do. This is what you were made for." Notice as an aside, this is God's view on where human life begins. Just notice that it begins before birth. A life is a life at conception. God uses natural processes to create life. And that life is never just a fetus or an embryo or a collection of cells. It is a human being in the image of God. That's backed up when you look at Psalm 139 and you look at David in Samuel and you look elsewhere throughout the Proverbs. God knew Jeremiah before he was born. He set him apart for this ministry before he was born. To God, children are children before they're born. And let me say, that has huge implications for us as believers on our view of life and abortion. It also brings huge comfort to those who've lost children through miscarriage or in infancy. God knows them. They are not incomplete to him. God cares for them. They are not just a collection of cells to God. No matter what the medical professionals tell you. Let's get back to Jeremiah. God has particularly a special plan for Jeremiah. Look at verse 5. Again, it is staggering in its scope. He says, I appointed you as a prophet, not to Israel, but to the nations. Jeremiah, you are going to have a worldwide prophetic ministry. It is going to change the world. It is going to turn the world upside down because I am the God of all of it. Not just Israel, not just Judah, but everything. Even Assyria and Babylon bow to my word. That's what God is telling Jeremiah. You might think there are these great superpowers. Actually, they're not super to me, Jeremiah. You think of America, you think of any other superpower you want. God says they're not so super. They're not. God knows the tiniest creation made in his image and yet rules over the greatest nations. But who does God call? Well, look at verse 6. What Jeremiah says, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. Now, let me say, Jeremiah is right. Jeremiah is somewhere between 12 and 20. Okay, the weight of probability puts him at 12 or 13 when he receives the call. Okay, that's year 8 or year 9 at school. Alright, that's quite a responsibility, isn't it? He hasn't yet started serving as a priest. And that word for young is particularly for that kind of teenage years. Can you imagine how you would have felt as a 12 or 13 year old being called to go with God's word to the nations with a largely godless people? But notice, look at verse 7 and 8. None of that matters because God calls him. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. This is what God is saying. God doesn't call the gifted because they're gifted. He gifts the called because they're called. God is saying to them, right, it's not about you, it's about what I will do through you. If Jeremiah will obey God's word and speak God's word, then God will be with him and equip him with what he needs, and God will rescue him. The end of verse 8. There's a helpful little corrective there, isn't it? Sometimes people have the problem of thinking, well, God's called me because I'm gifted. No, no, God calls you and then God gifts you. We're always dependent on God for that. Look at verses 9 and 10. God reaches out his hand and he gives Jeremiah a very practical, memorable illustration of what he's doing. The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. God gives him this memory of him putting his word in his mouth so that when the hard times come, Jeremiah remembers. But look at the nature of his message. His words will carry weight. They will uproot and tear down. They will destroy and overthrow. And largely that will be to God's people. But there is hope to build and to plant. Jeremiah, you're not just going to have a demolishing ministry. You will have a demolishing and a clearing so there can be a rebuilding. There is gracious hope, although there is hard judgment in the words Jeremiah will speak. Now, that's all fine for Jeremiah, but you might be sat there thinking, well, what does that mean for us? What does that have to say to us? Perhaps you're here and you're thinking, well, it's great for Jeremiah to have a really clear call, but I don't know what God wants me to do. Maybe you hear this and you think, you know, I wish God would make it that obvious to me, although I don't want that hard a job, you know. Let me say, don't let that paralyze you. God is sovereign over all of life. Where you are right now as regards your work, where you live, your family are not outside of God's plan and God's control. You are now where he wants you to be, so serve him there. Sometimes I think we sit there thinking, well, I want to know where God's called me, and that mortgages us doing what God has called us to in the present. God calls us to a whole raft of things every believer is called to do. To pray, to get to know God better as you read the Bible, to grow in our faith as we put it into action, to fight sin, to commit to and get stuck into a local church, to encourage others, to witness to the ends of the earth one person at a time, to practically love our neighbour, and so on and so on and so on. That is our calling. Even if we feel like we're waiting to know what God specifically wants us to do long term. Don't sit and wait. Get on with what God wants you to do. I remember chatting to a guy who was heads up an overseas mission organisation. He was saying he's always amazed at the number of people that apply, and when you write to their sending church to ask what their experience of mission is, their leaders can talk about their passion for ministry in terms of what they will do in the future, but how few of them are doing it now. And he was saying, we look for people who are currently doing what God has called them to, because that's what they'll do when they get on the mission field. We need to get on with what God calls us to, even as we wait to know what God specifically wants us to do. But I wonder if actually our problem is more like Jeremiah's problem. We know we've been called to do those things, but our problem is the but. So you notice Jeremiah does that in verse 6. Our sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. That's an but. Okay. You know, God, I know I should do that. But I'm not very good at speaking. Or, but so and so is much better at it than I am. Or, but I just don't have time. But I'm too young. But I'm too immature as a Christian. But I'm too old. But I'm too anything. Pick whatever it is that you tend to think or say. Notice what God says to Jeremiah. What matters for Jeremiah is not his age. It's not his previous experience. It is the presence of God and the word of God that will do the work through him. God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. Don't have a can't do attitude. I remember chatting to an American pastor who taught here for a while and then taught in America, and he said he spotted two big differences. He says, in America, people have a can-do attitude. He just wishes some of them realise they can't do because they're trying to do things they can't. He says, in Britain, we have a can't-do attitude. We assume we can't, and therefore we never get off our backsides and do anything. You've seen it. He wants to kind of fuse the two, and somewhere in the Atlantic, you would get the perfect church. Don't have a can't-do attitude. Come and pray to, and I'd love to gift you to do what I've called you to, God. It's what God says to you. If God calls us, and he does, to take the gospel to our friends and family, we need to do so trusting that God will help us with the words, even though they feel imperfect to us. See, God's call for Jeremiah, God's call for us. Here's the second thing. God's word is the one to watch. I'm sure you've heard that phrase, haven't you? When we talk about someone being the one to watch, it's someone with great potential, someone who's going places, someone who will achieve things. So football fans talk about their young player, you know, he's the one to watch for their team. The rising star at work might be spoken of by the management as being one to watch. There's been talk this week of which politicians are the ones to watch as they come into the cabinet and all sorts of things like that. Notice what Jeremiah sees. In verse 11, the word of the Lord came to you. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, you've seen correctly, for I'm watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Now, we don't really get the connection between almond tree and watching, do we? But do you know what? God is using what my boys would describe as a dad joke. God's using a pun. In Hebrew, the word for almond and watching are just separated by one letter, and they sound almost the same when you say them. You know, he's making a pun. There you are, Dad. You have divine prerogative to make all the puns. That is being godly, to make puns. Okay? He makes a pun on the similarity of the Hebrew words. But also, the almond tree was the earliest tree to bud in spring. When the buds appeared on the almond tree, you knew spring was coming. It was called by the people at the time the watchful tree. It was the tree that watched for spring. It watched for the promise of coming life. It was the tree that was the one to watch. And look at verse 12. God tells Jeremiah that it's a picture of him watching over his word to see it comes true. God's word is the one to watch. Jeremiah, as you speak, it will be hard and people will reject it and they will not listen, but I will ensure it's fulfilled. My word is the one to watch. Now we'll see as we get into Jeremiah, there are other words coming. There are words from Egyptian ambassadors saying, no, make an alliance with us and we'll keep you safe. There are words from the false prophets saying, oh, God doesn't judge. We've got the temple, even though it's a bit of a mess. God can't, God won't send us away while the temple is here. And yet God is saying to Jeremiah, no, my word is the one to watch. None of the others. All these other words will prove false. Can I ask you, do you believe that? As you look at the troubled world we live in, as we experience growing persecution and opposition as Christians, as it gets harder to stand for Jesus at work and at school, do we believe God's word is the one to watch? Do we believe that it is true? That we can stand on it amidst the chaos of the world around us? That his promises of an unshakable kingdom are true and they are the ones to watch? That the gospel alone can save. That Jesus will return. Are we watching, trusting, and waiting for God's word to come true? Because God says, my word is the one to watch. Here's the next thing. God's word calls for faithfulness. Look at the second image that God gives Jeremiah in verses 13 onwards. The prophets are covenant watchdogs. They're like God's Rottweilers. Okay, they constantly call the people back to faithfulness, to keep the law because they love God. They also warn of the covenant curses that follow unfaithfulness. Now, Jeremiah's second vision is bleak. The boiling pot is pictured tilted away from the north, running down towards Judah. And it vividly pictures this boiling liquid coming and burning and destroying everything in its path. And look at verse 15. God says, I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. The Babylonians are going to come bubbling and boiling out of the north and they're going to destroy everything. And you see the powerful image of a siege? Them set up around the walls against the towns with the kings with their thrones set up and their rulers there in opposition. That's Jeremiah's message. To destroy, to overthrow, to uproot and tear down. Here's the picture of Babylon coming to take Jerusalem by siege. But Jeremiah's message is bigger than just these events will happen. He tells them the reason. Look at verse 16. God says, I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me. God is acting to judge because the people in Judah have turned their back on him. How? Look specifically. In burning incense to other gods and in worshipping what their hands have made. Now we'll see as we move through chapter 2 and onwards next week. Jeremiah's picture of sin is of sin as cosmic adultery. It is God's people who are married to him in a faithful, monogamous relationship where he is the only one they worship. But instead Israel has started having affairs with all sorts of other people. All sorts of other things they worship. And God is rightly jealous. God is rightly angry with that. But I want you to notice something specifically. Israel haven't totally abandoned God. It's not that they've said we don't want God at all. What they've done is they've brought in these other things alongside of. So God is my marriage partner, but effectively I want my mistresses. They still have the temple, they still have the prophets claiming to speak God's word, they would still describe themselves as God's people. They might even point back to the Reformation of Josiah and say, look, we had a part in that. But they worship God alongside other things. They treat God as just another deity, giving him what they think he wants, the odd offering, treating God as a lucky rabbit's foot or a lucky charm. There is no wholehearted, exclusive devotion to God. And that's what God demands. Exodus 20, verse 2, you shall have no other gods before me. And that word before also means beside. There will be no rival. That's why Jeremiah keeps using this marriage language to picture it. Because when we marry someone, we say those words, forsaking all others. And he's saying, look, when you come and you know God and you devote yourself to God, you are forsaking all other gods. God demands exclusive worship because he is alone is worthy of exclusive worship. He is rightly jealous over his people and his covenant. Now that doesn't change when Jesus comes. Jesus calls his people to give up, to leave their other gods, to unflinchingly devote themselves to him. He says, you cannot serve two masters. Don't draw the impossible application of that in that you think you're the one person who can't. Otherwise, you're saying Jesus is a liar. You cannot. Jeremiah's message is that God's people will be judged for covenant unfaithfulness, for not devoting themselves to worship the God who saves, for treating God as a thing to fit in with other things rather than the one thing to build your life on. Jeremiah just poses us a challenge. Am I being faithful to God? Is God the exclusive object of my worship? Is he my only God? Now, we're a bit more subtle than them, don't we? You know, you won't have been burning incense this morning to something else. But actually, do we not offer ourselves to other things? Does money occupy less of our time than burning incense would? Or our concerns over body image and beauty? Or work? Or family? See, very cleverly, Satan has just shifted it so that our idols are not wooden things we stick on the mantelpiece. They are actually the good things that God gives us that we elevate into rivals for the God we should worship exclusively. God loved us so much, he has brought us for himself at the cost of his son. We're not our own, Paul tells us. We were brought at a price. Our sins atoned for by Jesus' blood, justified and reconciled, to be in a new covenant with God alone. Here's the last thing. That God's word makes his people unbreakable. Verses 17 to 19. Can you imagine how Jeremiah felt? There he is, kind of somewhere 12 to 14. He feels his youth in a society that prizes age and wisdom. He feels his lack of speaking ability in a nation full of people ready to say words. He knows his society has drifted and been unfaithful to God and is engaged in all sorts of idolatry, and that its future is uncertain with great superpowers threatening it. And now God calls him to go with a message of judgment. That's a huge ask, isn't it? Let me say, I think Jeremiah has more reasons to run away than Jonah does. This is the people he's got to live with. Jeremiah's ministry spans 40 years. It sees him opposed and arrested and thrown in a cistern and left to die and rescued and then carried away when he doesn't want to go. But look at verse 17, look what God says. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. See, God knows how hard this is going to be. God calls and God promises. God tells him to get up. That little phrase, get yourself ready, is literally tuck your cloak into your belt so it doesn't trip you over when you run. In modern terms, I guess it's the equivalent of get your shoes and coat on and get ready to go. He tells him what he is to do. He is to say whatever God commands him. He's not making this up. They're not his words. This is God's word. And he tells him not to be terrified of the people around him, or God will terrify him. In other words, Jeremiah, work out who you fear more. Who are you most afraid of? The people who can oppose you or the God who is bringing judgment? Now let me say, I think we instinctively want to cringe away from a warning like that. But you know, Jesus makes the same warning. Mark 8:38. He calls his disciples to carry their cross and deny themselves. And he follows it up with this: if any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. And it's a stark warning, isn't it? Because just like Jeremiah, we feel the pressure of standing on God's word in a society that has no time for God. We fear how people will react when we talk about sin, about God's justice, about God's judgment, about Jesus being the only way, about God's word where it conflicts with society's view on sex or identity or greed or truth or religion. That is hard, isn't it? The easy way to do it is not to say anything or to withdraw from the world. It is hard to be in the world and speaking the truth of God. Maybe you are painfully aware of times this week when you have just cringed back and been ashamed, been terrified of them, others around you, society. Now would be a good time just to admit that to God, to confess it, to ask for his help to stand. Because look at God's promise to Jeremiah. How on earth can Jeremiah stand in such an environment? Look at verse 18. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah will still be standing when the walls of Jerusalem fall. There's Jeremiah, and he can look at the walls. He can see them in the distance from Anatoth, and they are huge, great, big, fortified walls that an army has to besiege for days and days and days, and they look like they will never fall. In fact, they recently were besieged under Hezekiah, and the army had to melt away because they couldn't take it. And God says to Jeremiah, look, you are going to be stronger than those walls. You will still be standing when those walls come down. You will still be here when the evil kings who are opposing you and the evil priests who are opposing you and the false prophets who are speaking lies against what you're speaking will all be carried off into exile. Jeremiah, you will be permanent because I am with you. Notice he doesn't say there won't be opposition. There will be. There'll be opposition from high places. How can Jeremiah stand? How can you and I stand? Because we know the one who stands with us. We know the one who says that we are overcomers, that nothing takes place outside of his sovereign power. You know, this little chunk reminded me of the story of Elisha and the Arameans. The king of Aram sends an army to capture Elisha because through him, God keeps on revealing the Arameans' battle plans. And they keep failing. So the king sends his army to besiege the city where Elisha is. Now Elisha's servant goes out the next morning and he sees all this army surrounding the city. And he runs back in terror. You know, I can imagine his voice being really squeaky as he says, what should we do? You know, he's absolutely terrified. Elisha's reply is a bit cryptic. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You can imagine his servant going, but it's just me and ye. There's no one here. We're on our own. And then Elisha prays, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. When he looks again, he sees the hills around them full of horses and chariots of fire. That is the army of God all around Elisha. And God is with him, and God strikes the Arameans blind, and Elisha gets to lead them captive to the king without firing a single arrow or lifting a sword. Why? Because God is with him. That's what the servant needs to see. It turns his terror into confidence. Or think of Acts 4. It's what enables the apostles and the church to pray for boldness to keep preaching Jesus even when the powers and authorities have threatened them and told them to stop. God is with them. They are God's people speaking God's word, and he will build his kingdom and not leave them. Let me say, it doesn't make us exempt from opposition. It doesn't make us unaware of the reaction. It doesn't make us not fearful of how people might respond. But it does mean we know we are not alone and it is God's word we speak. How does Jeremiah 1 change those five words you would use to sum up how you feel about the future? God rules, his word is unshakable and unbreakable, and he will build his kingdom through it, and God promises to be with his people, not to make us exempt from opposition, but to enable us to stand for his word as his people in Christ, as we wait confident in his presence, his word and his truth in an ever-changing world.